Let's begin with prayer. So let's stand and seek God's blessing. Father in heaven, it is indeed a delight as thy people to be fed at thy table, to partake of a spiritual meal that is found in thy word. For we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. We ask our God that thou would use thy word to challenge, to convict, to encourage us, to send us to our blessed Savior, and to see and understand all that we have in him. Everything we need in this life, whether bodily or spiritually, everything we need is found in Christ. Help us, our Lord, to be driven to see that more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verses 31-37. I'll start reading at verse 30. John 19:30, and we'll read through verse 37. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So after Jesus breathed his last breath and committed his spirit unto the Father, God brought, as we mentioned in previous study, God brought two great signs that pointed to the unparalleled significance of the death of Christ. And you remember the first sign was the tearing of that huge curtain veil that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we mentioned that this veil was approximately 60 feet high and about 4 inches thick. That was the first sign, right after Jesus breathed his last breath. And we indicated what that signified, the passing away of the Old Testament ceremonies, that dispensation had passed away, that the Lord had introduced a new covenant. And then there was a second sign that occurred right as Jesus likewise breathed his last breath, and that was this great earthquake that shook the earth and opened at that particular point in time, opened the graves, the tombs of many that were in the area of Jerusalem. Now, none of the bodies of those that were in the grave came out at that time. They awaited the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, first of all, and then after Christ was raised from the dead, then the fact that the tombs had been opened allowed those that were in the graves to come out of them. And we'll talk about that when we get to that point, dealing with Christ's resurrection and events that accompanied his resurrection. And it was shortly thereafter, these events, after Christ breathed his last breath, after the tearing of the veil, after the earthquake. Now, the Roman soldiers obviously didn't see the rending of the veil in the temple, but they did, again, know the darkness that fell upon the earth for 3 hours. They heard all that Jesus said, the seven statements of the Lord Jesus from the cross. They also felt the earth shake right as he committed his spirit unto the Lord, unto the Father. And it was at that point that they declared, truly, this was the Son of God. So that's by way of review. We'll do maybe just a little bit of review now that we're beginning in verse 31. And verse 31 says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And we, I think, mentioned last time, since Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, the day of preparation for the Sabbath would indicate that he was crucified on a Friday before that Jewish Sabbath. That was a high Sabbath, a high day, because it was the Passover week. It was the Sabbath within the Passover week. So it was a high day. And it was the Friday now, Friday, late Friday afternoon. The Jewish leaders now become very concerned about keeping the law. They're not too concerned about keeping the law as it pertains to conspiring to murder an innocent man. That doesn't seem to bother them at all. However, they are concerned about these bodies being up upon the cross, the two thieves and the body of the Lord Jesus being on the cross into the Sabbath day, which was the following day. And so that comes from Deuteronomy 21:23, after sunset, a body was not to be left upon a tree if it was hung upon a tree. And so together, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate. And they approach Pilate, and they say to Pilate, "We need to remove these bodies. We need to take these bodies down before sunset." And that, again, becomes, as I said, a very selective type of law keeping. And we always have to be very careful in our own lives. And I think it's important that we realize whether we're being selective in our commandment keeping. Are we only keeping those commandments that we want to keep? Or are we keeping all of God's law? Are we keeping all of God's commandments? Are they all important to us? Or do we pick and choose which ones we want to keep and the other ones we just put aside and forget about, or have some excuse as to why we don't keep them? I think that, we can say, well, I don't murder. And yet, if we're practicing a selective law keeping, we'll justify our anger and our bitterness in our hearts. Or we can say, I'm not committing sexual immorality with my body. But then we'll practice selective law-keeping and practice sexual immorality with our eyes or with our ears. Or we'll say, I'm not bowing down to images. And yet we will practice selective law keeping, and we will bow down to ourself. We will honor ourself above God. We will say, what's most important to me is that I do what I want to do, not what God calls me to do. And that is, again, a form of idolatry. So we need to be very, very careful that we are not like the Pharisees carrying out a murder and yet concerned about leaving a body past sunset and into the Sabbath day. So they proposed to Pilate that the legs of Jesus and the two criminals be broken so that they die a quicker death, so that their bodies then can be removed before the Sabbath day comes upon them. And we'll talk about this in just a moment, but that breaking of the legs was something that was not extraordinary. That was something that was common. That was something that they would do to hasten the death of criminals that were crucified. And one could see why that would hasten their death, not only the shock and the pain of having one's legs broken in that way, and we'll talk about that in just a second, but we had talked about on the cross that there were like footstands from which they were able to push themselves up to be able to, if you're hanging like this, and it's much more difficult to breathe. And so when you cannot push yourself up and you're simply hanging, asphyxiation, suffocation is going to be the result, and there's going to be, as a result, a quicker death that follows. So think about this for a moment. If the Jewish leaders had not brought this matter to Pilate on Friday in the late afternoon about the breaking of the legs of those that were on the cross, on their crosses, Pilate would have allowed the two criminals and the Lord Jesus to hang there upon the cross for several days. Again, that was customary. It wasn't customary, again, to, as far as the Romans were concerned, to take down their bodies, you know, before sunset or something of that. That was a Jewish part of God's law that came from the Old Testament. He would have allowed Christ's body to hang there for several days. Now, what implications would follow from that? Well, again, Christ was already dead, as we'll see in just a moment, when the soldiers came to break the legs. He was already dead. But how could he have risen from a grave, from a tomb, if he was hanging upon a cross? Because there, the bodies that hung upon a cross rotted while they were hanging there for several days. The birds of prey picked the bodies to pieces while they were hanging upon a cross. And that would have been what would have happened had the Jewish religious leaders not gone to Pilate. They weren't intending to fulfill prophecy. But nevertheless, we see once again the sovereignty of God, who ordains all things. And yet, this was precisely what the religious leaders wanted to do. No one forced them to do so. They did what they wanted to do. Both, however, wondrously fit together in order to find a place for Christ's body to be taken from the cross and a place within a tomb, which Isaiah 53:9 says, he made his grave with the rich. Likewise, in Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, as Jonas was in the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That would not have happened had not the Pharisees gone to Pilate and requested, break their legs so their bodies can be removed, so that there's not these bodies hanging upon the cross after sunset and into the Sabbath day. Again, we might very easily pass over something like that and not kind of stand in awe and wonder of the fact that men freely choose to do what they choose to do with regard to matters pertaining to their life, to the lives of others. In this case, with regard to the Lord Jesus, they freely chose to do that, and yet it was again the fulfillment of prophecy. And you say, I don't understand how, you know, that works together, but it does. We don't need to understand how God sovereignly brings those things about. All we need to understand is that God is sovereign and man is accountable. That man does what man wants to do, and in man doing what man wants to do, God has yet ordained all of those things so that they fall out exactly as God has determined. And so all of this would not have happened. Jesus would not have ended up in a grave, in a tomb, the stone placed in front of it, the stone removed by way of an earthquake, raised from that tomb. None of that would have happened had the Jews not gone to Pilate. They were God's tools. They didn't think so. They didn't realize that, but they were God's tools. And so again, for our encouragement to understand that nothing in our lives is accidental. Nothing happens by luck or by chance. Nothing. Everything is appointed. And for us who are believers, it's appointed for our good. Even the things that we would classify as bad, God intends for our good. Joseph said to his brothers, ye thought evil against me in selling him into slavery, but God meant it for good. Verse 32 says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, that is the first criminal, and of the other which was crucified with him. So both of them, first of all. What a horrifically painful blow this had to be. Wherever that blow fell, it doesn't say what part of the leg that was, whether the thigh, the knees, the shin. We're not told where that blow fell. But what a most excruciating and means of death to add to the pain of crucifixion. It did end crucifixion much more quickly, rather than prolonging it for a longer period of time. As I said, it could go on for days, that people hung upon a cross. And yet, this was a way of bringing that death more quickly to an end. The penitent thief, even after his conversion, the one who said, remember me when thou dost enter into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, promise, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of these thieves was a penitent thief. He had more suffering to experience, even after his conversion and before he entered into paradise, excruciating pain. You see, the forgiveness of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Jesus saves our souls, he does not usually deliver us from all bodily pains, suffering. He doesn't deliver us from all the consequences of our sins. He delivers us from the guilt of our sin. He delivers us from the condemnation of our sin. But he does not necessarily deliver us from all the consequences of our sin, of our previous sins, before we were converted. And we might say, why doesn't he? Well, I believe from looking at Scripture that we would surmise that the Lord is using even those consequences, like this thief hanging upon a cross. He probably was guilty of thievery. He was probably guilty for, having committed some crime. He doesn't seem, in fact, he says to the other criminal, we deserve to be here. So he recognized that what he was suffering was the result of his previous and past sins, and that he was suffering accordingly. And so when we, or this penitent thief, become Christians and we suffer the consequences of, and again, I think all of us do to some extent, unless we were converted very, very early in our childhood and lived within a Christian home, didn't suffer, the world and the effects of the world upon our lives and things of that nature. And that's a blessing if that's the case. That's what we seek to do with our children, to be able to raise them in such a way that they don't have to go through what we've gone through, that they can avoid that. And that's a blessing when we as Christian parents can raise the next generation, and Lord willing, the next generation can raise the next generation with even fewer of those kinds of consequences having to occur in their lives. That's what we pray. And that's why, again, we take the steps that we do in loving, correcting, warning our children, seeking to set a godly example before them so they don't have to go through what we've gone through before we were converted. So we suffer these consequences in order to show us, again, how our sin affects us. If we can learn from those consequences and how sin has affected us, then perhaps that can be used by the Lord after we are converted to want nothing to do with that previous life. To want to just say, I don't want that happening in my life any longer. I want to put that entirely behind me. And so it can have that beneficial effect upon us. And it's, we always have to remember that God is not getting even with us. If we are truly converted, God is no, all punishment for sin, condemnation for sin has been removed in Christ. So what we suffer, this thief on the cross was not being punished by God by having his legs broken. He wasn't being punished by God that he was not removed from the cross and set free. He wasn't being punished by God if he had been forgiven by God. Because again, when God forgives, the guilt is removed, the guilt of sin is removed, and the condemnation and punishment due to the guilt of sin is removed. So he was suffering not for punishment's sake. He was suffering, again, consequences. He was being, even for that short period of time, being taught in the school of Christ to lean upon the Lord Jesus, to look to the hope of paradise that was beyond. He was even being taught there, and so can we as well. And again, I don't take delight in just trying to be faithful to the text, but this was not a soft blow that to the legs. The Greek word translated break literally means break in pieces. Whether this was with a hammer that was used to drive the nails into the hands and the feet, or whether it was a large mallet, or whether it was a large club, we're not told what was used. But it had to be something pretty significant, pretty heavy, to fulfill the meaning of that word, to break in pieces. Verse 33 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs." So the fact that the soldiers did not break the legs of Jesus is evidence that he was already dead before he was removed from the cross. He was not mostly dead. He was fully, truly dead. And that's very important, again, because there are skeptics who say Jesus was never raised from the dead because he never died. He was just unconscious. He was just appeared to be dead, but he was not truly dead. But these are professional executioners that are carrying out this crucifixion. They knew how to determine whether one was dead or not, and they determined that two of the three were alive and one was not dead, and they broke the legs of the two that were alive, and Jesus was spared that because he was already dead, and we saw that he earlier commended his spirit to the Lord and breathed his last breath. There had to be a death on the part of the Lord Jesus. You see, without Jesus truly dying, there is no atonement for sin. That's necessary. He had to pay the price. He had to suffer death in our place in order for us to be set free. So he couldn't be mostly dead. He had to be truly dead. And so the whole idea theologically of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, he was a substitute in dying in our place, is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And without his death, subsequently, there's no resurrection. What's to be raised from if one is not truly dead? one has to be truly dead in order for there to be a bodily resurrection. And Jesus necessarily was raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead because that resurrection, for at least two reasons, he had to be raised from the dead. First reason was in order to confirm that the payment for sin was accepted by the Father. Had he not been raised from the dead, had he remained within the grave, it would indicate that he did not make a full payment, an atonement for sin, and that the Father did not receive his sacrifice. And secondly, if he was not raised bodily from the grave, there is no bodily resurrection for us in the future. That's the end of it. As far as any bodily resurrection, there would be no guarantee of our bodily resurrection in the future if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And so it's very, very absolutely necessary that Jesus first actually died and that he was bodily raised from the dead. The early creed, like the Apostles' Creed, it makes very clear these points of doctrine, and other confessions and creeds emphasize the necessity of death and resurrection. Verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." So we have another evidence that Jesus was truly dead. Not only the soldiers that came to the cross and the fact that they did not break his legs, but another evidence that he was truly dead was that one of the soldiers thrust his spear into the Lord's side, likely directing the spear toward the heart, that cavity there, not lower, in the side down near the waist, but in the side near the heart. In case, they didn't break his legs because they believed he was dead, but just in case he was alive, just in case his heart had a very shallow heartbeat, the spear is thrust into his heart cavity there where his heart is located. So if Jesus was either unconscious or if Jesus was in a coma, the pierced heart would certainly have been the fatal blow. So this becomes, again, another reason why the scripture gives us this information to demonstrate that Jesus was truly, truly dead. We might ask the question now. Earlier, Matthew 27, verse 54, from a previous study, we considered how the Roman soldiers confessed, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." And so we might think, okay, so they confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus had prayed that they would be forgiven. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we had said, perhaps again, this was either when they were converted, when they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," or maybe the beginning path that led to their conversions, where their sins that were according to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, forgiven of them, forgiven them. So either the one who thrust the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, we can say perhaps either he was on the road to conversion, or perhaps he was converted and he did not want Jesus to suffer anymore. Perhaps again, he viewed this as kind of a, we don't know, this is speculation as to why he did what he did. But if they all believe this was the Son of God, I have a kind of a difficult time thinking this was intended to be cruel, to be, you know, to be mean or something of that nature. I tend to want to give them the benefit of the doubt if they just confess that this was the Son of God. Give them the benefit of the doubt that this perhaps was in this person's mind mercy killing. Now, I want to say that mercy killing is not justified. We don't have the right, I don't believe we have the right to proactively take the life of someone who is suffering. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite that claimed to have killed Saul and claimed that he killed Saul because Saul was near death and told him, you know, slay me, kill me, don't leave me to the Philistines. And this Amalekite claims that he did so. He took then the crown from Saul's head and brought it to David. How did David view the fact that this Amalekite claimed to have performed mercy killing in the instance of Saul? Did David say, well done? Well done, Amalekite. You've proactively taken the step to end Saul's life. No, to the contrary, he had one of his men fall upon and slay the Amalekite for having proactively taken, even if Saul was near death, to actually finish the deed was wrong. It's not justified. It's very hard, obviously, to see loved ones suffering, and suffering in great torment and anguish. But we can help relieve the pain through medication. That's certainly lawful, to try to make a person as comfortable as possible. Thank God that we do have those types of medications that can be applied to people who are going through very painful passage and time in death. But that's different. That's different than, you know, joining in actively to bring about the death of someone. If someone, we're getting into, I think, some areas that perhaps are very sensitive. Perhaps we've had loved ones in those kinds of situations, and we have not known what to do, what was right in the situation. But I want to just say that, you know, for example, medically induced suicides, those types of things are contrary. It doesn't matter whether the person, you know, approves of actively having someone end their life that way. Now, if you have someone who is near death who refuses medication, refuses hydration, refuses to eat. I would not see that as actively taking the life of someone. If someone simply wants to die and they do not want those particular means, and they want to just die a natural death, I would not see that in the same category as someone who, you know, injects something into somebody's body in order to end their life. But those are very difficult questions, and there's many nuances and many things associated with end of life types of questions and issues, and I don't you know, pretend to know the answer to all of those types of questions. I would just say to intentionally and actively seek to end somebody's life is wrong, is contrary to God's law. If someone, again, passively doesn't desire to avail themselves of certain means that might be available and wants to simply die a natural death, I would say that's different than actively trying to take somebody's life away. So the precise physical cause, and we talked about this in a previous study, the precise physical cause of Christ's death was likely due to the rupture to his heart, or was due to asphyxiation, that is suffocation, or is due to shock, due to the loss of blood, or due to a combination of all of the above. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat of the Lord Jesus, going through what he went through, caused by hypovolemic shock due to the severe loss of blood, causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. The gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion. And the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. And this explains why blood and water came from his side when the spear was thrust into that part of his side near his heart, as is recorded by John in John 19:34. Forthwith came there out blood and water. The Apostle John makes reference actually to blood and water in the first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. I don't think this, I think that what he witnessed here, it says he witnessed the thrusting of this spear into the side of Christ and the blood and water coming out. And then in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, John says, "This is he," speaking of Jesus, verse 5 says, "Who is he that cometh, who overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." That's 1 John 5, 6. But I would suggest that there is a symbolic meaning here that John is picking up on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. I think we're on safe ground in saying that the blood that flowed from Christ's side was a symbol of atonement. God's wrath to satisfy. We're reconciled to God. Speaks of our justification. Okay, our justification, our being declared righteous before God. And that the water that flowed from Christ's side was a symbol of cleansing. In Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And so the washing of regeneration and sanctification. So I think you have both in the water and the blood, or the blood and the water, justification, the blood, and regeneration and sanctification in the water that are signified there by those, by both of those. In verse 35, John 19:35 says, "And he that saw it bear record," speaking of himself, John the apostle, "he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." So John again declares himself here to be an eyewitness to what was reported, all of the events associated with Christ's crucifixion. John was present. Remember, Jesus committed his mother to John there while Jesus was hanging upon the cross. So John was present to see all of this. And he noticed as the spear was thrust into his side, he noticed, and very observant, that it wasn't just blood that came from, but it was blood and water that came from the side of Christ. And then in his letter, 1 John, he builds upon that and gives significance to that by way of that being symbolic of justification and regeneration / sanctification. John says that he reveals all of this as an eyewitness, that all of his readers, including ourselves, as we're reading, might know, might believe these amazing supernatural events that happened at Christ's crucifixion, and that we wouldn't simply know with a mere intellectual knowledge, but that we would believe. That, and believe there means receive it as that which alone can save us. Receive Jesus, receive what he accomplished upon the cross as our very own, that he did so for us, that we might not just be a bystander as we read. You know, we can be a spectator or a bystander, you know, like we're in the stands and we're observing. Many spectators and bystanders that witnessed Christ's crucifixion, probably very, very few that became partakers. And we can do the same thing. We can read this and we can be a bystander, we can be a spectator, or we can be a partaker. Because that, and by becoming a partaker, we're saying, I received that. Jesus did that for me. He accomplished that for me. He accomplished it for all of his elect, all of his people, but he accomplished that for me because I'm one of his people, because I, in faith, receive that as having been done for me. Then verses 36 through 37, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So every detail of Christ's crucifixion was fulfilled as prophesied. In verse 36, Not a bone of him shall be broken. Where does it say that in the Old Testament? It speaks of in the original Passover, in Exodus 12:46, the Passover lamb, it says not a bone was to be broken. And Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover lamb that God brought forth to atone for the sins of God's people. But that goes back to the original Passover. Not a bone of that lamb was to be broken, because not a bone would be broken when Christ was crucified and offered as our Passover lamb. What about the next prophecy in verse 37? They shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. There it speaks, and a few months ago, there was a sermon on this particular text having to do with Israel as a nation coming to receive, to believe in the Lord Jesus in the future. And it says, and at that particular point when God saves Israel, that they will look upon him whom they pierced. And they will cry, they will mourn, they will grieve, they will repent. Israel as a nation will repent of what they collectively did through their religious leaders in Christ's crucifixion, putting their Messiah to death. And one other point about Zechariah 12:10, when it says, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced, the text is God speaking. Let me just read the text so that you hear exactly how it is worded. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David. Who's speaking? I will pour. God. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. I said, when I was mentioning earlier, look upon him. But actually the text says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So God speaking and saying, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Here clearly it's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the one whom they would pierce. And yet he's the one prophesying and saying that he would pour out his spirit upon the house of Israel, the spirit of grace, and they would look upon me whom they pierced. So here's a passage of scripture which in the Old Testament clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is God, and that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jews and perhaps others as well who do not believe in the deity of Christ say that this is speaking of Israel, Israel being pierced. It's God who's saying not that Israel is going to be pierced, but that he himself, God who is speaking, is going to be pierced. And so this requires the incarnation. It requires God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. Just one last thought, and I basically had noted this earlier, but just wanted to end on this again. Nothing in Christ's sufferings, or really any other time, whether in our lives or in the lives of others, nothing in Christ's suffering happened by chance, by luck, or by accident, and if it did not happen by luck, chance, or accident in the life of Christ, nothing happens by chance, luck, or accident in your life or mine. You know, that gives meaning and purpose. If everything was just bouncing off the wall, if everything, basically, there's no reason, no rhyme, nothing that we could attribute what is happening to us, there'd be no hope. There would be no reason to even continue living. But because there is a reason, even in our suffering, there's a purpose in our suffering that we can press on. We can look to Christ. We can look to our God and say, I don't understand what the reason is, but I know there's a reason. And I know there's a purpose, and God has said he's bringing it about for my good. And I'm going to stand there. I'm not going to stand somewhere else. And often or many times, God, in the course of life, helps us to be able to look back over our lives and to be able to see how he was working in our lives. Sometimes we don't know why certain things, we don't have answers. Even maybe at the point of death, we may not know why certain things happened the way they did. But we can still stand upon that truth. I would rather stand upon that truth and to be able to say there is a reason and purpose, even if I don't know what it is, than to stand in the place where there is no reason or purpose. Everything just happens, fatalism, and there's no rhyme or reason for anything that happens the way it does. It's just a bunch of atoms bouncing off one another that causes things to happen, not God having sovereignly decreed and purposed all things. Just as Christ's death and everything associated with it had a purpose, so everything in your life and in mine has a purpose. So let's look to Christ and what God accomplished through Christ and all that he suffered. Wasn't pleasant. God had a purpose. And he has a purpose for your life and mine. So let us, when the suggestions of the enemy come, that there's no rhyme, there's no reason, it's all hopeless, it's all meaningless, you might as well just give up. When those thoughts come your mind, don't receive them. That's the enemy. That's the devil speaking or suggesting those thoughts to you. Cast them off and say, there is a reason. There is a purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee that though we may not understand and know, and certainly do not know as thou dost know, but even if we do not have even an inkling as to why certain things fall out the way they do, we do not have to be cast into despair and hopelessness if we are trusting thee, and if we believe that thou art our sovereign God, that thou hast ordained and purposed all things for a reason, and they are all intended in some way to glorify thee in thy justice, thy holiness and righteousness, or to justify and glorify thee in thy mercy, thy grace. And so, Lord, we fall upon thee and thank thee for thy truth. And thy word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.